Well, Numbers chapter 21. So I have my old Bible here. This is the Bible. It's fallen apart a long time ago. This is the Bible that I had. I used a lot when I finally surrendered to the call to preach. This was, I guess, in my third year in Bible college. I was in Bible college not really for the right reasons, and I was where I knew God wanted me to be, but I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do, if that makes sense. It doesn't really make too much sense, but that was the case. Anyways, the reason I'm using this is because, well, my other Bible that's newer to me has fallen apart as well, and that's in worse condition now than this one is. So I was like, okay, well, I know I have one somewhere, and I found this one on my shelf, and I'm looking through, and I have got a lot of notes in this Bible. I mean, it is packed with notes, and I'm looking at it, and I had really good handwriting back then. I mean, I can read it, and it's clear and still, I mean, like, you can tell my shaky handwriting now, and this is, I mean, I've got some awesome statements in the front here, well, I'm not going to read them, but there's a lot, all right, and, well, that's a good one right there. When is the last time you apologized? That's a good one. All right, anyways, we're not preaching on that tonight, but Numbers 21. I didn't read that because there's somebody here that needs to apologize to me, as far as I'm aware, anyways. As you know, we spent the month of January. It was one service on each Sunday, whether the morning or the evening. I tried to shoot for the evenings, but we spent the month of January laying the foundation for our theme this year, acceptable unto God. And we looked at what it means to have an acceptable heart, an acceptable body, an acceptable mind, an acceptable walk with the Lord. That should be our desire. And those messages, I think, hopefully, they help somebody possibly start the year with the right focus. And I'm not saying those would be those messages were the reasons why somebody started the year with the right focus. I just hope that they helped somehow in that. And now that we're past January and the second Sunday of February, we're gonna come back to this theme once a month, whether it's on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night. Once a month, Lord willing, we'll come back to this theme and build on it a little bit at a time. So tonight is one of those nights, and the passage we're looking at tonight fits the theme perfectly because it shows us something very basic, and that is this: before our lives can be acceptable to God, we have to come to Him His way. And Numbers 21 gives us a glimpse, a moment where God's people had drifted. They had messed up, and they were discouraged, they were frustrated, they were complaining, and their words revealed what was going on in their hearts. But in that moment, God not only corrected them, and He did correct them, but He not only corrected them, but He also provided a remedy that pointed forward. So God, we see Him in this passage as a God of, he was a judge. He was a God of wrath. He's a judge. But He also showed His mercy and His grace at the same time. We see those same attributes all at once in this passage of Scripture. And He not only corrected them, but He provided a remedy that pointed them forward to something far greater. And it actually pointed to Jesus Christ. We'll get to that here in a little bit. So I want to look at what happened in the wilderness and what we can learn from it. So if you found a place in Numbers 21, we'll read just a couple of verses 4 and 5. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, if you're willing and able to, Numbers 21. We'll read through verse 9. The Bible says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to pass the land of Edom. And the soul," I've got this underlined in my old Bible here, "the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Fit that verse into any area of your life. You probably can in some areas. "And they were much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread." That wasn't true. neither is there any water. That wasn't true. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Somebody says, see, this Old Testament is so full of God's wrath and God's anger. I don't want to take time to preach it, but it's full of God's grace. It is packed with God's grace. God literally gave people hundreds of years to get right with Him. I mean, we could go to story after story. And yes, God showed correction and punishment. Guess what? Josiah's back there. When he does wrong, he gets punished. But he knows his dad loves him. Don't you, Josiah? Thank you for not ruining my illustration there. Appreciate that. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, so they were bit, and much people of Israel died. And look what happened in verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, praying to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So you're familiar with the song, Look and Live? My brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. That's where this is from. And so that's the title of the message tonight, too. Look and live. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray that you'd help me and you'd give me the words to say. Thank you for faithful people, friends, and family, and the church family. That's what the Sunday night crowd is each Sunday evening. Thank you for that. I just pray, Lord, as we look at your word, we'd relish in it. We'd learn from it. We'd yield ourselves to it. We allow you to change us, not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it. I pray you'd meet the needs that are here tonight. Only you know what they are. Only you can meet them. So I pray you'd work in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. So there's many times in the wilderness journeys of Israel that they were in some open sin, or they were in some grave, tragic thing or situation had happened where God had to judge them. But in Numbers 21, Israel is not in open rebellion like they were maybe with the golden calf, right? I mean, that was blatant. That was outright just rebellion against God, stupid leadership by Aaron, and stupid followership by the people. Yes, I said that word from the pulpit. You'll get over it. All right. They're not worshiping idols here. They're not plotting to go back to Egypt. That's not what they're doing. What we see here is something that's actually far more common to even us today, something that happens to even believers on a daily basis, and believers today can just as easily fall into this. They were discouraged. They were simply discouraged. Verse 4 says, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The way was long. The way was slow. The way shouldn't have been there in the first place, because they could have been in the promised land by now. The way was uncomfortable. And the longer they walked it, the more their patience wore down. What gets me still, I think back, they're still following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I don't know how that can get old. That's just like, that'd be awesome, okay? But somehow it got old. And they were discouraged. You know, discouragement doesn't usually show up all at once. It builds, it grows. It settles in when you get into mundane routine, life feels repetitive, and when you don't feel like there's much progress, or when expectations aren't met. Oftentimes expectations, just a side note, aren't met because we have the wrong expectations. But when the road looks harder ahead than it was behind, but every time the road's behind us, we act like it was easier after we've come through it than it was when we looked ahead to it. I don't know if that made sense at all or not, but that's where Israel was. And so when discouragement settles in, it doesn't stay hidden. It doesn't stay just kind of behind the facade and you fake it till you make it. At some point, it's going to come out. And in Israel's case, it came out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. And that's exactly what happened here. Their words revealed what was happening in their hearts. And they questioned God's motives. They said, Why have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, they weren't just asking why you brought us up out of Egypt. They also answered their own question in that question to die in the wilderness. That's a really strong accusation. They're not just frustrated with the journey. They're implying God rescued them only to abandon them. They're implying God put them through all this for nothing. That's how we would say it today. And they were discouraged. And here's what discouragement does in our lives. Discouragement clouds our memories even. It causes us to forget how good God has been to us. And they forgot the Red Sea. They forgot the manna. They forgot the victories. They forgot the faithfulness of God. They forgot the plagues and the miracles. And they forgot all that God had done. And discouragement often makes us forget what God has already done. And God has done a lot for us, hasn't he? So they questioned God's motives. The second thing they did is they exaggerated their situation. They said, there is no bread, neither is there any water. But there was bread. In fact, they contradicted themselves just a moment later by saying, we loatheth this light bread. God had been giving them manna every single day. They weren't starving. They weren't abandoned. They weren't forgotten. They needed to look at their situation realistically, not through their emotions, but through realistic viewpoint. Discouragement distorts reality. It makes us focus on what we don't have and ignore what God had provided, just like in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had everything, but Satan got Eve to focus on what she couldn't have. Right? And that's Satan's tactic today. He wants you to forget what God has already done for you, what God has provided for you. All of this, he's given you so many blessings, but all he wants you to do is focus on what you don't have. Satan wants you to focus on what you don't have. He wants you to forget what God has given you. And when our hearts drift, our perspective becomes inaccurate. Three, they despised God's provision. They said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Not when they first got it. They were pumped up about it when it first was out there. They walk out, and I mean, there's just manna everywhere. And they were just excited about it, but now they loathe it. And this here is the clearest window into the heart. They weren't just tired of the journey. They were actually tired of God's provision. How can you get tired of God's provision? It's easy for us to look back on this in hindsight and be critical of them, but the very thing God gave to sustain them had become something they despised. And what I'm saying is this, discouragement can turn blessings into burdens. It can turn gratitude into irritation. It can turn dependence into resentment. And that's what happened here. And it was the slow drift of the heart. It was the kind of spiritual erosion that happens when we stop paying attention. And that's why this will help us out. Most of the time, our spiritual problems don't start with big decisions. Most of the time, they start with small attitudes, a little frustration, a little impatience, a little complaining, a little forgetfulness. And before long, our words start sounding like Israel, not because we're trying to rebel, not because we're trying to be outright and open about everything, but discouragement has quietly taken over. We get tired. We can be saved. We just heard testimonies about when people got saved, how old they were. We can be faithful. We can be sincere about it. And we can still slip into the same pattern. We get frustrated. We get discouraged. We get wore out. We get overwhelmed. We get impatient. And we start focusing on what we wish God would change instead of focusing on what God has already done. It would do us a lot of good to stop and list, say out loud, things God has done for you. Things God has been doing for you. Because if you're not careful, your words will reveal that your trust in God has weakened. God listens to his people every single day. Not just our words, our thoughts. Psalm 139 tells us that. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. He understandeth our thoughts afar off. The psalmist said, whither shall I flee from thy presence? I can't escape God. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. And God listens to us, not because he's wanting to punish us, but because our words show what's happening in our hearts. And when we complain, we question God's goodness. And when you act like God isn't doing enough, those are signs that something deeper is going on. Israel's problem wasn't the wilderness. It was the response to the wilderness. And your problem in your life is not your wilderness. It's your response to the wilderness. And that's something every one of us has to watch in our own lives. Look at verse 6, if you would. So here's what happened. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Israel became discouraged. They stopped trusting. Their trust turned to complaining. And God responded. And God always responds, by the way. Some would say it was harsh. It wasn't random or harsh. It was purposeful. We'll get to Hebrews 12 here later on. You might want to find your place in Hebrews 12. We're going to spend some time there. We're also going to be in John chapter 3. Oh, John chapter 3 is awesome. But God had purpose in it. And his purpose was correction. His purpose was meant to bring his people back to him. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. This is one of those passages that can feel uncomfortable at first. But when you slow down and you look at what's happening, you see something important about the character of God. God did judge, but God's judgment was not to destroy them. God's judgment was to wake them up. It was kind of like a smack in the face. The serpents were not sent because God was sick and tired of Israel. The serpents weren't sent because God was just angry and that's the only way he could respond. The serpents were not sent because God said, I'll show you. The serpents were sent because God, not because God wanted to wipe them out. They were sent because Israel's heart had drifted so far that nothing else was going to get their attention. God wouldn't have done that if he didn't need to do that. God doesn't make mistakes. And sometimes God uses discomfort to wake us up spiritually. Not because he enjoys seeing you struggle, but because he knows that if he doesn't intervene, we'll just keep drifting farther and farther from him. And Israel's complaining, it wasn't something that was just annoying to God. It was revealing a heart that stopped trusting God, and God loved them so much that he loved them so much that it caused him to do this in order to stop them from doing it. I'm going to get this right, okay? Hold on just a second. He loved them too much to let them continue. That's the word I was looking for. He did love them so much, but he loved them too much to let them go in that way. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. As you raise children, you love your children. And sometimes it comes to a point that you love your kids so much, you love them too much to let them continue. So there are some actions that must happen or must take place to show that you love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There we go. I jumped ahead to Hebrews chapter 12, but we'll go there in a minute. So the serpents were to awaken them. The serpents exposed the seriousness of their sin. Here's the thing. Israel didn't think their complaining was a big deal. They didn't think their attitude was dangerous. They didn't think their words mattered, but the serpents showed them the truth. Their sin was deadly. God was teaching them, and it's preserved for us today, that sin is not a small thing in the eyes of God. It destroys trust. It damages fellowship. And it blinds us to God's goodness. And if left alone, it leads to destruction. So the serpents were a physical picture of that spiritual reality. And the people finally saw their sin for what it was. That's an important place to get to. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. And this is the first time in a long time that Israel used those words. They didn't blame Moses. They didn't blame the circumstances. They didn't blame the wilderness. They didn't blame the way. They didn't blame how hard the journey has been or how difficult. They didn't blame unmet expectations. They didn't say we're frustrated or we're tired or we're struggling. We're just wore out. They said we've sinned. That's what God was after. That's what God wanted to hear. God wasn't after punishment. He was after repentance. He didn't want to destroy them. He wanted to restore them. And God's judgment did what their circumstances had not done. It brought them back to honesty before God. So they asked for intercession. They said, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And that's another sign their hearts were softening. You know, when people are hardened, they don't ask for prayer. They don't seek help. I've had people tell me, don't pray for me. Don't pray for me. That's a hard heart right there. No, I'm going to pray for you. I don't care what you say. People have hard hearts. They don't want God involved. For some reason, they think it's harder to deal with the sin and to deal with the repentance and to deal with getting right with God. They think that's harder than continuing trying to cover up sin or continuing in sin. You know, just to repeat something I've said a lot that I didn't come up with, the most miserable person in the world is not the unsaved. The most miserable person in the world is the Christian who's not right with God. And so some think it's easier, though, just to not deal with it. But when God begins to work in the heart, humility returns. And I can give testimony, other people in here can give testimony to the fact that when you do fall on your knees before God and you do confess and you do get things right and you do return to Him, nothing feels better. Right? Nothing feels better than knowing I'm right with God. I've got this taken care of. And Israel realized they couldn't fix it themselves. They needed God's mercy and God's help and someone to stand between them and judgment. And Moses did exactly that. The verse says, and Moses prayed for the people, and that led to God's mercy. And this is the pattern that actually we see all throughout Scripture. God confronts sin. God awakens the heart. God brings conviction. God opens the door to mercy. And judgment is never God's final goal for His people. Restoration is the final goal. God disciplines His children not to push them away, but to bring them back. And we'll get there in a minute, but Hebrews 12 does say, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Not because God's angry, because God loves you. So He cares. And He refuses to let His people continue that way. And sometimes God does allow difficulty in your life, and discomfort, and displeasure, and hard times, and difficulties, and pressure. Not because He's punishing you. He's just trying to get your attention. Hey, He's just trying to get your attention. When your hearts drift and your trust in God weakens and your words, it comes out in out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak it, it comes out in your words. God might use circumstances to wake you up, not to crush you, not to shame you, but to bring you back to a place where you can depend on Him and where you can come to a place of honesty. The serpents were painful, but it's crazy to think they were also merciful. Oh, God could have just done nothing. I mean, I can allow, Josiah's old enough now, he knows better, but when he was younger, I could have allowed him to keep running into the street. I could have done nothing. Me telling him, don't run in the street, you'll get hit by a car, wasn't working. And so there were some steps, some actions as a dad that I had to take, that maybe he wasn't afraid of the car, but he was afraid of something else if he ran out into the street. And it worked. Why did I do that? Because I love him. And it was actually for his good. And he doesn't run out in the street as much anymore. He's not paying attention. Again. Sometimes it's painful. But you know what it did? It brought Israel back to prayer. It brought Israel back to God. And that's what God wants for you. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Lord's provision. A simple, urgent, faith-filled look. A little advertisement here. Somebody's car alarm is going off. Please figure it out if it's yours. That would help. Thank you. That worked really well. You know, when you pray to God, God will answer, but not in the way that you expect. I guarantee you, they did not expect God to respond in this way. They asked him to take the serpents away. God didn't do that. Instead, he provided a remedy right in the middle of the judgment. And the way he did it teaches us something about salvation that is as true today as it was then. God told Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. That word set means to place it, to fix it, station it, not carry it around. Israel's camp was enormous. It was arranged in a very specific strategic pattern around the tabernacle. Anything meant for the whole nation was always placed in a central visible location, probably near the tabernacle. So Moses lifted the serpent up where everyone knew to look. And that raises a question people naturally have. How did the people hear about it? How did the people hear about this serpent on the pole, this brazen serpent? If hundreds of thousands of people were scattered across the camp, how did the message reach them? Well, the same way every urgent message spread in Israel. Moses told the tribal leaders. The tribal leaders told the families and the heads of the families, and the families told their households. And in a moment like this, the news wouldn't have traveled slowly. People were being killed. People were being bitten. They were dying. People were desperate. And when someone looked and lived, you can imagine how quickly they shouted it to the next person. Somebody's child might have gotten bit, and somebody yelled out from their tent, look and live. Or somebody was, when a neighbor collapsed, somebody would run and tell them where to look. And the camp would have been buzzing with urgency. This was an urgent matter. And that urgency is exactly the same kind of urgency the gospel deserves today, doesn't it? No, it does. Every day people are dying and heading to a devil's hell. And it ought to be for those who know to look and live. It ought to be urgent to those of us who know that to tell others who need to know that. Look and live. See, God's remedy was simple. When he looketh upon it, he shall live. That's what he said. No ritual, no ceremony, no offering, no steps, no process. Just look. Just look. The power wasn't in the person looking. The power was in the provision God made. But looking required something. It required faith. A bitten Israelite had to believe that God's promise was true. He had to believe that turning his eyes towards that bronze serpent would bring healing. And not everyone did. The text doesn't list the reasons, but the fact that people died tells us plainly that some refused to look. Maybe some didn't believe it would work. Maybe some thought that's silly. That's too easy. You hear that today, don't you? That's too simple. Maybe some were proud to admit they needed help. Maybe some were too stubborn and turned their eyes. Whatever the reason, the ones who lived were the ones who believed God enough to obey him. because looking was an act of faith. And the remedy worked every time. Verse 9 says, if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, do you see it? He lived. It didn't matter who he was. It didn't matter how badly he was bitten, or she. It didn't matter how much they complained about the way earlier on, or how many times they complained, or how far from the pole they were. If he or she looked, they lived. The remedy was sufficient because God provided it. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. Just keep your place in Numbers. We're going to come right back. But John chapter 3. There's a turning. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. And many of you know that story. And he's about to explain this story that we've been talking about directly. And he's going to tell Nicodemus, tell us, exactly what the bronze serpent picture. So let's look at John chapter 3, verse 14. You know John 3, 16. These two verses preceded. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus here did not say the serpent was a symbol. He didn't say the serpent was a nice illustration. He said the serpent was a picture of him. You see that? Just as the serpent was lifted up, Christ would be lifted up on the cross. Just as the Israelites looked and lived, sinners looked to Christ in faith and lived. And just as the remedy was simple, so is salvation simple. And just as the remedy required faith, salvation requires faith. And just as some in that day, 1,400 years earlier, refused to look, some refused to believe today. But let's slow down and really take this in, because I just mentioned that it was 1,400 years earlier. The bronze serpent in Numbers 21 was lifted up in the wilderness around 1,400 BC. This is where I'm amazed at the unity of the Word of God. Because 1,400 years later, in AD 30, 1,400 years later, Jesus wanted to explain salvation to Nicodemus. And when he showed Nicodemus the only way a person could be right with God, or the only way that person could be saved, was through him, he reached all the way back to this moment. He didn't choose Abraham. He didn't choose the Passover lamb. He didn't choose David. He chose this. Jesus reached all the way back to that moment in the wilderness, and he said, That moment was about me. And the people back then didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And 1,400 years later, Jesus makes that clear. Why? Because God himself designed Numbers 21 to be a preview of the cross. You may not think that's awesome, Miss Katrina, but I think that's awesome. I think that's amazing. It's not coincidence. This is not Moses being clever. This is not a preacher's imagination. This is not some guy who wrote the Bible and said, you know what, I'm going to fit this little tidbit in here and see if anybody notices. You got to study the Bible to notice that. No. This is God writing the gospel into the Old Testament, long before the New Testament ever arrived. That's awesome. And this is why this passage fits our theme so well, acceptable unto God, because before a person can live a life acceptable unto God, they must first come to God his way by looking to the one who was lifted up for them. So I know it's a Sunday night, but the application to the unsaved is this: if someone has never trusted Christ, this makes the gospel unmistakably clear. You don't fix yourself. You don't earn salvation. You don't work your way to God. You don't come to God on your own terms. You simply look to the one who has lifted up for you. The dying Israelites had to believe God's promise and turn their eyes toward the serpent. You've got to believe God's promise and turn your heart towards Christ. Some in Israel refused to look and they died. Some today refuse to believe and they perish. The ones who looked and lived, the ones who believed, are saved. If you're saved, say amen. You looked and lived. And the remedy worked every time because God provided it. If God provides it, it works. And salvation works every time because God finished it. Now go to Hebrews 12, if you would, because we're going to close with this point. So I want to talk to the believer for a moment. Because this passage isn't only about salvation, it's also about how we live the Christian life as well. See, the Israelite only had to look once to be healed. One look brought life. One look was enough. But after that moment, if an Israelite wanted to walk in obedience, in gratitude and trust, they had to keep their eyes on God who healed them. And that's the picture for us today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, look at it. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word looking means fixing your gaze, turning your attention, refusing to be distracted. And notice what it connects it to, the cross. Look what it says later on. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The same cross Jesus connected the bronze serpent to in John chapter 3 is the cross Hebrews tells us to look to as we as Christians run this race. Why? Because the Christian life, listen, let's be honest, it's full of wilderness moments, isn't it? Come on, help me out. It's full of trials and hard times and difficulties and situations that the way is hard. And sometimes we're thirsty and sometimes we might say things that we don't necessarily mean. And if we were to stop and realize reality, we wouldn't say it. But the Christian life is full of these things and pressure and disappointments and seasons where the way feels long and the progress feels slow. And here's where this ties back to number 21 in a powerful way. Israel didn't drift because the wilderness was hard. The wilderness had always been hard. They drifted because they stopped looking to God in the middle of it. The problem wasn't the wilderness. It was the response to it. They questioned God's motives. They exaggerated their situation. I already went through each one of these points. They despised his provision. They let discouragement shape their perspective instead of God's promises. And because they stopped looking to God, God had to do something to get their attention again. He had to bring them to a place where they would lift their eyes and look to him. And when we take our eyes off of Christ, we drift just like Israel did. Do you complain? Do you grow impatient? Do you question God's goodness? Do you forget his provision? Do you lose your joy? Do you become spiritually unhealthy? A Christian becomes unacceptable in their walk the same way Israel became unacceptable in their attitude. It's when you take your eyes off of Jesus. Hey, it's when you take your eyes off of the one who was lifted up. We're not going to read that, but Hebrews, I already referenced it like three times. Hebrews 12 goes on to talk about chastening. And God correcting those who he loves. Which, by the way, that's evidence of your salvation. If God's correcting you, you're his child, right? You know, I'm not punishing Brother David's children. They're not mine. I punish mine. Josiah knows I'm his dad because I'm the one that punishes him. I mean, I'm the one that does a lot of other things for him too. But, right? It's evidence of your salvation. You know you're a child of God when God's punishing you. And so the application is simple. If you want to live a life acceptable to God, if you want your heart to stay soft, if you want your mind to be renewed, stay aligned with God's will. In other words, you've got to keep looking to Jesus. Not to stay saved. You don't lose your salvation. Praise God for that. If I could lose my salvation, I'd be saved and unsaved every single day of my life. I'm saved forever. Not because of me, because of him. But to stay steady in my Christian life, to stay faithful and spiritually healthy, in my daily walk, I've got to continue looking to the author and finisher of my faith. I want you to picture something with me for a second. I'm going to try to be poetic. I'm really not good at this, so just bear with me. No, seriously, I do love this thought. Imagine you are one of those Israelites at that camp. You've been bitten. I mean, I'm trying to picture the situation, trying to place myself in their shoes. And it's a fiery serpent that's implying the venom is fiery, it's spreading. And you've already seen others fall, you've already seen others die, and so you know what's coming. And then somebody busts into your tent, and they're out of breath, and they shout, "Just look! Just come here! Come here and look and live!" You're like, "What? What are you talking about?" "No, come here! Look! Look and live! Look to the pole! Look to the brazen serpent and live! Moses lifted up a serpent on the pole." And you stumble outside and you try to steady yourself and you lift your eyes and there it is, high above the camp, fixed in place. And you look and instantly the pain stops, the burning fades, strength returns, and you're alive. Now imagine what happens next. You don't walk back in the tent the same way. You're changed. Something's different. You certainly don't complain the same way. Not because you're afraid of being bit so much as your heart's been renewed with God. You don't talk the same way. You don't think the same way. I mean, you've just experienced mercy. You've already admitted your sin. And you've just experienced mercy. You've just been rescued. You've just been given life you did not deserve. And you stand there and you're catching your breath and you look up again. And listen, you look up again, not at the serpent this time, maybe, but there's that pillar of cloud again and that pillar of fire. I wonder if you look at those a little differently now. That those represented the presence of God. Those represented the leading and guidance of God that had led you out of Egypt, that had stood between Israel and Pharaoh's army. The same presence of God that had guided you every step of the way. It's still there, still leading, still faithful, still worthy to follow. And in that moment, something settles in your heart. I want to follow the God who just saved me. That's the Christian life. Are you with me tonight? One look to Christ saved you forever. You look to Him in faith. Praise God that saved you forever. But a lifetime of looking to Christ shapes you into someone who walks in a way that is acceptable to Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I've got every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Are you fixing your eyes on the one who is lifted up for you? Are you fixing your eyes on the one who endured the cross for you? The one who led you through the wilderness of this life? And when you really look, remember the word is to fix, not glancing, not occasional. But when you really look, it'll change how you walk, it'll change how you live, it'll change how you think, how you talk, how you respond to trials. So tonight, whether you're a believer who needs to lift your eyes again, or someone who's never looked to Christ at all, the invitation is the same as it was in the wilderness. You've got to look and live.